You want to get to the place in the scriptures where we will begin. It's Exodus chapter 37. And I will give you an advance warning. We're going to take an extended tour through the scriptures. So we're going to be in a number of different passages tonight rather than just localizing our attention in one passage, because we're going to track a particular theme through God's word. In our home, there is a hutch, a china cabinet, that my father built for our family some years ago. It's special for a number of reasons, one is which a lot of the oak that it is made of was harvested from the farm that my father was raised on, and we hunted on and ran the hills when I was a child on that property, so even the wood itself is special. But it contains china, and there's a particular set of dishes that I won't say we own. I'll just say my wife owns. I'll just give it to her. It was a gift when we were married, soon to be 32 years ago. And this china only comes out on special occasions, such as Christmas, Thanksgiving for sure, sometimes maybe Easter, and that's just about it, right? That's probably about three times a year it comes out. But it's special because it's china. It's the good stuff, I guess you would say. And I remember a few years ago, I decided that she'd always talked about a particular couple pieces that she wished she had that went with this particular set of china. We didn't get it originally. And of course, now several years later, of course, that's been discontinued. You can't just go to the store or buy it. So I went online and I discovered, you may not know this, but there's a whole market for out of date china. It's like the stock market. You can kind of bid on it and find it, and people buy it and trade it and sell it like stocks. And if I'm recalling, I think we did find an extra piece or two that we added to the collection. But it's special because because of what it means. It goes back to a wedding present. Because it's fragile, it's special, and we treat it that way. Tonight we're going to look into God's cupboard, his china cabinet, if you will. And we're going to look at a special set of dishes. It's not just dishes like china, but that's the best way I know to describe it, to get our minds thinking the right way. A special set of utensils that was used by God and made for God. And I pull this out and think about it now. And in fact, if you look up at the very beginning of chapter 37 of Exodus, the first verse says this: "Then Beziel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out. He made a molding of gold all around it." He talks about the four rings and the poles in 3, 4, and 5. Verse 6, he says, "He also made the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits was its length," and so forth. Verse 7, "He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold and put them and made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So we've studied all that with the Ark of the Covenant. And perhaps it bothers you, I don't know, but you think about the story and the message that God is communicating to us. Because we talked about the lost ark for several weeks in our study. We talked about the lost ark being the lost ark. It is lost. The last point we see it in the pages of Scripture, the ark that this man made and Moses gave instruction, the earthly ark. We also talked about the heavenly ark that is described in verse 19 of Revelation 11. But after the Babylonian captivity that we looked at last time, and we'll kind of hint at that again as we go through the scriptures, the Ark of the Covenant is seen no more. Even when Ezra comes back and they rebuild the post-exile temple, there was Solomon's temple, of course, that he built, and then the post-exilic temple, the second temple, if you will, there was no Ark of the Covenant in it. Even the temple that was existing in Jesus' day, that was enlarged and beautified by Herod the Great, sometimes called Herod's temple, there was no ark in it. It's as if to say, God painting across the vast canvas of human history, God is saying, yes, my people went into captivity, my people have come back from captivity, but I want to mark an occasion that the covenant was broken by these people. We also talked about God keeps his covenant, but the people of Israel broke the covenant. But God did see fit that something of the original work that's described here in Exodus chapter 37 did make it through the Babylonian captivity and did come back at a certain point. And if you get down to verse 16, we see this description of the things that were made and used in the temple, first the tabernacle and later the temple of God. Verse 16, he made of pure gold the utensils which are on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. So in addition to the furniture, which was in the tabernacle, the temple that followed it, that Solomon built, which including the Ark of the Covenant, which was behind the veil, and three articles in the holy place, the table of showbread, that's described earlier in this chapter, and the lampstand and the altar of incense, which stood right before the veil, and on the other side of the veil was the presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant, the top of which was known as the mercy seat. But in their worship and what they did, there was this, can I say it this way? This set of dishes that he had made. And it's interesting, and I remember when I first saw this, I found it interesting. I'm reading later in the Bible, and they keep talking about these utensils and these dishes. They appear several places in Scripture. And whenever you read them, it's like, well, how does that relate to this? And why are we talking about bowls and pitchers? And of what importance is that? Well, it's of importance because God tracks their history kind of subtly, but woven through Scripture. And it's going to tell us something about the vessels of God, the utensils of God, the articles of God, however you want to describe them. I'm going to describe them as vessels. Because it says this, we start with this idea, God's vessels have been valued by Him. God's vessels have been valued by Him. He values His stuff. He keeps track of His stuff. He takes care of His stuff. This little package that's described there in verse 16, and there might be more than is really, you know, mentioned here and an accounting of more of them, but they're therein mentioned. He sanctifies them. He sanctifies them by having them made as part of this original construction, this original creation for the worship of God. So they are sanctified, they are useful for the Lord, and because they are used in the worship of God. It's not exactly clear how all of them were used. What was the pitchers for, and what was the bowls for, and so forth. Some of this gets a little bit, we don't really know the specifics of how they worshiped, but nonetheless, it indeed is important. Now, I want to just kind of think our way through. He sanctifies them, and secondly, He protects them. He protects them. He protects them. I want to call your attention to 2 Chronicles 36. And these verses, at least excerpts from them, are going to appear, I think, on the screen. But I'll read an extended passage. If you want to turn to Exodus. 2 Chronicles 36. There, we got it right. 2 Chronicles 36. You're welcome to follow along. I know there's a lot of turning. But this is the story of now, after the tabernacle, after the temple that Solomon built, after the split between the northern 10 tribes, which became Israel, and the southern 2 tribes, which became Judah, after Israel was carried off and destroyed by the Assyrians, and now the Babylonians have finally come, and God has warned His people again and again by the prophets to tell them, if you break the covenant, if you disobey me, I'm going to send you into captivity. And that's exactly what happened. I'm going to begin reading 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, beginning at verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of his God, of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. So the king is being deported. Notice verse 7. And I don't know if that's on the screen or not. You can follow along if it's there. If it's not, I just don't remember. All right, here it is, verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon, end quote. Part of what was carried off, the ark, we don't know. We don't know if it was destroyed. We don't know if it was carried to Babylon and then lost. We don't know, and we talked about some of these legends and thoughts, whether it was hidden away and maybe someday in the future will be revealed. The Bible doesn't say, so it's left to be a mystery for us. But it's no mystery what happens to this, can I say it this way, this set of dishes. God included in the text of sacred Scripture that something sacred, something of his, something of his possession. Yes, it was not destroyed, but it was carried off. Go down to verse 9. Now, this is Jehoiachin, okay? And basically, he is set up for a time to be under the thumb and under the control of Babylon, but he's still ruling as king in Judah, sort of a puppet king, if you will. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. That's not much of a reign, is it? He was 8 years old, and he lasted 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I find that amazing. He's 8 years old, and already he's a wicked person. But look at verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Notice, the second time in this passage, some of this stuff, these bowls, pitchers, whatever the accounting of them was taken to Babylon. And off they go. So we know where they went. We know that they were there. And I want to read another verse. This is from Jeremiah 52, verses 17. And if you want to follow along, you will have to read them from your Bible. This is after the fact. Jeremiah is kind of telling what happened after the fact. And here's what Jeremiah says about the Babylonian captivity. This is Jeremiah 52, verse 17. That is not in your notes. If you want to jot that down as a cross-reference, feel free to do that. Jeremiah 52, 17. The bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans, that's another word for the Babylonians, broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. So they just basically took the raw material. They're going to take it, melt it down, make it into something else. Verse 18, this is key. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups. Whatever was of solid gold, and whatever was of solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. All of God's set of utensils was moved to Babylon. Now, he protects them, and the next story you already know. You maybe hadn't heard about all I've shared with you, but the next story you know very well because you've studied it ever since you were a kid in Sunday school. But maybe, just maybe, you missed this little nuance that's in the text. Go to Daniel chapter 5. And once you get there and we start reading, you're going to know the story. But here's what I want you to be looking for. We're talking about God's stuff, God's utensils, God's articles, God's dishes, if you will. God makes sure that in about 4 or 5 different places, we know that he made them. They belong to him. They were sanctified for his purposes. They're holy. God tells us exactly where they went. And then chapter 5, Daniel. Belshazzar, the king. Now, this is during the Babylonian captivity. He follows the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was perhaps, we're not exactly sure of the lineage, but he might well have been a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but he is now king. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the Lord. Stop there. A presence of the 1,000, excuse me. Now, one thing you're going to find out by the end of this chapter is this feast did not take place. This big banquet, this big party, if you want to say it that way, did not take place on a holiday. It did not take place in anything resembling that. It took place at a particular time. What was going on, the Persian Empire, okay, has now attacked the Babylonian Empire. So outside of the city of Babylon, the Persian army had completely surrounded it, and the Persian army had laid siege to it. That was the way you attacked a city in their means of warfare. Rather than just running all your soldiers up to a walled city and having them massacred as arrows and things came down upon them, you would surround the city, cut off its resources, wait till they ran out of food, wait till they ran out of water, wait till they got really weak, and at a proper time, either they're going to surrender or they'll be so weak they can't defend themselves. So the king, to show, I'm not worried, Here's what we're going to do. Yeah, they're out there, but I'm going to throw a party and invite 1,000 people to it. How would you like to do the logistics for that? What if we had 1,000 people come to Kids Stuff on Wednesday night? That'd be a number to feed, right? And to party and to wine and dine them is what they're doing. So he's trying to say to his people, I am not worried. I don't care about the enemy out there. I'm going to show you how confident I am. We're just going to have a party. That's what's going on. Verse 2 is key. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Why do you suppose Belshazzar, of all the bowls and dishes and cups that he has at his disposal, I would imagine Belshazzar had a pretty fine china cabinet, don't you? Why does he want the vessels that were in the temple in Jerusalem? That is because the only people who ever prophesied that someday Babylon would fall were the prophets of Israel. The Hebrew prophets had prophesied that captivity is coming, it'll be for 70 years, and then God is going to bring a remnant of his people back to that land and restore their usefulness to God. So maybe, and there's a good Jewish contingent of people now living in the midst of Babylon, Daniel, and we know them as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are part of that entourage that has been exported or deported, can we say it that way, to Babylon. So there's many Jews. Maybe this was circulating. Well, you know, the Jewish prophet said Babylon is going to fall. There's an army right outside the walls. Belshazzar feels no fear. Another thing you could also say about Babylon was this. They had mountains of food stored up for just this eventuality. So they thought they didn't have anything to worry about. Also, the walls of Babylon at that time went right across. It was an engineering marvel, but the wall would go around the city. It went right across the Euphrates River to the other side and continued on. So the river ran up to the wall of Babylon, ran under the wall, through the city, and out the other side under the wall. So they had a constant source of water. They had plenty of food. We don't care what God's prophet said. We're going to be okay. We're going to have a party. In fact, bring the stuff from Jerusalem, from the temple of God, and we're going to use them to offer a toast, if you will, to our gods that are going to protect us. In other words, they're saying, we don't care what the Hebrew prophet said. We're going to spit on them. We're going to show contempt for them. And we're going to do it by drinking from these cups, these things that were sacred to God. This was God's stuff. By the way, God is not going to be pleased when his stuff is used in this fashion. You're going to find that out in just a moment. Verse 3, they brought the gold vessels, which had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Notice verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. They were drinking a lot of wine to a lot of gods. I mean, this was a drinking party, okay? This was a lot of wine flowing. And every god they could think of, whatever they were constructed of, whatever idol, we don't care what God says. We don't care what the Jews say. We don't care what the prophecy says. We don't care how it looks outside. We are in good shape, and we are basically showing our contempt by God by taking his sacred vessels and using them, in essence, to curse God and to mock God. But here's the point. God values his vessels, his stuff, his dishes, by first of all sanctifying, this is mine. I set them apart, they're holy because they're for my use and my worship, and he's going to protect them. Notice now, you got to read verse 4 with verse 5 to get the sense. Usually we get to the end of the story and we think, oh, look what God said. Don't miss the context. It's because of what he's doing with God's stuff that's what really got him in trouble. He was messing with God's holy stuff. Don't mess with God's stuff. That's the message. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, There was no question in anyone's mind when it's all said and done that their behavior with these vessels and what they were doing with them and what they were insulting God with them, it was tied to what's about to take place. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And it even comes into our terminology today when we say, boy, we really saw the handwriting on the wall. This is exactly where that phrase comes from. And Belshazzar saw, literally, the handwriting on the wall. Notice a couple of things. God is very ingenious in what he does. Notice it says that it was opposite the lampstand. So wherever in this great hall, wherever the light was shining brightest, where it was kind of like a spotlight, that's how I view it, where it was brightest, near a lamp, where it's all lit up, that's where this hand, no body, no being with it, just a hand appearing, and it starts writing on the wall. Do you think that's going to catch anyone's attention? It's front and center wherever they're looking. Notice it says, he wrote on the wall of the king's palace. Is that because a wall is just a great thing to scribble on? Well, perhaps. But God could have written it on the floor. God could have written it on the table. He could have written it on Belshazzar's forehead if he wanted to. God could have hung the letters in midair. But God specifically chose that he wrote them on the wall because at that very moment they were trusting in the walls of Babylon to keep out the Persians. So God says, you're trusting in the walls? You're cursing me? You're messing with my stuff? Read this. Notice his response. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked together against each other. We would say it this way, in our euphemism, he was scared to death. He was scared out of his mind. I mean, that's spooky. That's powerful. That's God at work. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. We've heard this story. If you know Daniel, you've heard this same story before. Here's something we need a message. Bring in this bunch. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be a third ruler in the kingdom. I mean, he's ready to sell out the number three spot in the whole administration, if you can just tell me what this is about. Because he's scared to death about what it means. And of course, verse 8, now all the king's wise men came, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords was astonished. Let me tell you, the party had been crashed. All the laughter and all the scorn and all the mocking and all the frivolity and all the fun, suddenly it was like stepping into the morgue. It was like in a scary, scary place. I'm going to skip over just a little bit. But there's this calling to remembrance that there's this man, what's his name? Daniel, yeah. Now, back when Nebuchadnezzar was king, he could interpret dreams, and he was from the captives. In verse 3, let me just read it. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, and the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Boy, he's buttering him up, isn't he? Daniel, you get the impression at this point, is an old man that's kind of been shoved off to the side of the stage. No one wants to listen to Daniel anymore. His day has come and gone. It's interesting as well, as he's cursing the God of Israel, as he's mocking the prophecies of Israel, the only person that can solve his dilemma is a person from where? Israel. You talk about God just whittling this man down to the stump of human pride. He's doing it all the way through. I imagine when he says, one of the captives of Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah, I don't think he really wanted to say it. So he gets all this. Verse 17, Daniel finally answers. Then Daniel answered and said to the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. In other words, I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for all the trinkets that you want to give. I'm not really into that. I don't care about that. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known the interpretation to him, the interpretation. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And he talks about him. He goes back and talks about the story that was found in chapter 4. That's when Nebuchadnezzar spent a number of years thinking he was an animal and eating grass. And you just go read it. It's all there. It's been in the Bible for a long time. You can go read it yourselves. But he recounts that. And he talks about how God humbled him. Verse 22, if you'll skip there. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. He does call him son, but that's probably a general term. As I already said, best we can tell, he probably was two generations after Belshazzar and probably was, we would call it a grandson. But when it says he is your son, he's a descendant. Verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought, here it is again, the vessels of his house before you. Notice the first thing that Daniel fingers is the problem. Human pride, and you brought the vessels from the house of the Lord. I dare say that most of us have read this story again and again and again, and we've heard it again and again and again, and we sort of miss the point. The point is they're messing with God's stuff. They're messing with these holy things, these holy vessels. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, middle of 22, have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. That's pretty self-evident, isn't it? And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. If you want to find an indictment of the pride of man, you can't find anyone more direct and more pointed than that one. The God who has your very breath held in his hand. All God has to do is just tighten his grip and you're gone. All God has to do is just move and you're gone. And owns all of your ways. Literally, God owns you and all of your stuff. You think you're ruling, you think you're being big stuff, you think you're mocking God. Verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this is the writing, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And he then interprets that for us, and these words that appear there, this is the interpretation of each word, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's not particularly good news to Belshazzar. Number one, you're finished. Number two, verse 27. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're finished and you're short of what you need to get through this. You do not have the resources to come out of this successfully. You don't have it and you're finished. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Uh-oh. You're finished, you don't have enough resources, and the guys that are out there knocking on the door, they're going to win. Verse 29, Belshazzar at least was a man of his word. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a gold chain around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. That's a great thing to get, isn't it? Here's the keys to the bank. And by the way, it's going to be bankrupt in the morning. That's basically what he gets. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius was the leader of the Persian army, the Medo-Persian army, as it says in Medo. Now, there's a part of the story that Daniel does not record. History records this. It is extra-biblical history, so I can't absolutely swear to all the details, but this is what we have been told. Herodotus is a Roman historian years later that this is how he recounted it. The Medes and the Persians, the Persian army, went up north of Babylon and began a great work of construction, a lot of digging, a lot of hard labor, probably using slave labor from other people and peoples they'd conquered, and began diverting the Euphrates River to run a different direction. Now, this must have been a massive amount of work. But what they did was they diverted enough of the water so that the water of the Euphrates came below the level of the walls of Babylon so that their soldiers could get down in the stream bed and march in, probably maybe up to their waist in water, maybe up their chest in water, but it was low enough they wouldn't drown, and they marched under the wall of the city. Also, Herodotus says the whole army was drunk because we have a big party going on. Hey, if all the bosses are up there getting plastered, why can't we have a party? No one's watching. He says that most of the soldiers and guards were drunk, and the Medes and Persians marched under the wall, and they basically took the city without a fight. Trusting in the wall, it was breached. Trusting in your gods, they were impotent. Trusting in your own power, it always fails. God protects His stuff. God protects His stuff. By how? Sanctifying them, by protecting them. They're carried into Babylon, and here this happens. And then you have the Persian kingdom starting. And you read the next story where you get the story of Darius and so forth, and you can just follow it on through. But after 70 years was expired, there was a promise kept that God was going to bring at least a remnant of His people back to the lands by restoring them. I've got a few verses, and this is just some excerpts here from Isaiah. I think you do have those on the screen. And to save me taking time to look at them, I'm going to turn around and read them with you. But this is now Isaiah the prophet prophesying of what is going to happen. He's talking about the restoration which happened. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves them. He shall do His pleasure on Babylon, that's Daniel chapter 5, and His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Even I have spoken. Yes, I have called Him. I have brought Him, and His way will prosper. If you'll move to the next one, please. Go forth from Babylon. Someday you're going to be taken to Babylon. Someday you're going to come out of Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. So this is a prophecy about the redemption. Do we have one more? Yeah, now look at this. This is Isaiah 52. Depart, depart, go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean. And you who bear the vessels, plural, of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. God has said, when you leave, you're going to take something with you. And what you're going to take with you is my stuff, my vessels, my dishes. Why? Because I sanctified them. They belong to me. They're holy because they're used in worship for me. Yeah, you broke the covenant. You went into captivity. I warned you that's what's taking place. But I'm going to protect my stuff. I know where every piece is. I have it accounted for. And even as you see in the story we just read, the king mocks and does these things, I'm going to protect them. I'm going to keep them. And they're going to be returned home. I want to just take you to Ezra chapter 5 for just a moment. And we're going to see the end of this. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 13. And I'll give you a moment if you want to catch up. And it's going to take me a moment to get there. Ezra is one of the men that God used under the command of the king of the Persian Empire to take and go back to their homeland. And as they go back, I want to just read some of this command, okay? This is Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. This is the command given. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. They're allowed to return. They're allowed to rebuild the temple. Verse 14. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried them into the temple of Babylon. Those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, Go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. He carries them back. He takes them back. You don't mind, just take a little jaunt over to Ezra chapter 8. There's a little bit of an accounting here. Ezra chapter 8, get down to verse 24. And this is Ezra speaking about what he did. And he says, and I separated, this is after they've returned, I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests. And he mentions them there. Verse 25, and weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. And I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. So he had some money, if you want to say it that way, just raw gold. But notice what he says. I'm in the middle of 26. Silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 gold talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious gold. And he said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them. And they're supposed to take care of them. I'll stop there for just a moment. They came right back to where God wanted them to be. I want to take another long leap with you, okay? Let's think about where we've come, all right? God's vessel has been valued to him by sanctifying him, by protecting him, and lastly, by restoring them. By restoring them. That's what we just read in Ezra. By restoring them. He brings them back to the place. Let's think about God's vessels now. Where are they now? Where are they now? Where are God's vessels now? So we ask that question. Think with me for just a moment. Before the captivity, the Ark of the Covenant sealed the covenant. When they went into Babylon, the covenant was broken. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't show up again. But God was still willing to use his people to be vessels for his glory. He uses those vessels all the way up, and we are assuming that those vessels were still in use when Jesus Christ was on the earth serving in that temple that Herod enlarged, which Ezra and company had built after the exile, after the captivity. In 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed another time. The Romans come in, lay siege to it, destroy it, and just smash everything. From that point forward, and this is what Christ was sort of crying over during the gospel. He said, Jerusalem, I want to gather you like a chick gathers her hens under her wings. But he says he knew that Jerusalem was destined for judgment and destruction. At that point, the vessels are seen no more. It's like covenant broken, that's gone. But I still want to use Israel as my vessel. That is now gone. Because God is now starting something else. We call it the church. We call it what Christ is building. Now open not only to Jew, but also open to Gentiles. So he no longer needs these vessels. They're no longer protected. They're no holy. Because God has replaced them with other vessels. You want to know where the vessels are now? They are us. They are us. We are the vessels that God chooses to use in this age. I want to take you to one New Testament passage and then we'll be done. I want to take you, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you'll just take your eyes down to verse 19, we'll be at the place. You see, God's vessels have been valued by him for all those reasons. Secondly, God's vessels must be valued by us. And Paul uses this imagery as he writes to young Timothy and tells him this. Look, if you will, at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And we understand we can be a vessel that God can use if by our doing things God's way, or we can be a vessel that's not really proper for him to use because of our own uncleanness. So here's what he's saying. God's vessels need to be valued by us. We need to value who we are and who others are. First of all, by purging away sins, by confession. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel to honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Isn't that a great verse? Now, I don't know what your pattern is tonight when you go home from church. Do you have a Sunday evening routine after we say amen and you go home? Maybe you go put on a pot of coffee, or I was just thinking, you know what sounds good to me? Go home and get a nice bowl and make a nice bowl of vanilla ice cream and get some chocolate sauce and just squirt all over it. Am I talking your language? And just, doesn't that sound good? May not be good for your waistline or your cholesterol or whatever, but it sure sounds good. Just get a bowl. Now, if you're going to get that bowl of ice cream, you think, I need to get a bowl. You are going to go to your cabinet and get a nice clean bowl and put your ice cream in. You are not going to go open the dishwasher and find a bowl that you ate cereal out of 2 days ago and pull it out and put your ice cream in that bowl, are you? You wouldn't think of it. I want a clean bowl. God wants to fill us with himself and use us in his service. God wants to pull a clean bowl out of the cabinet. God wants a bowl that is clean, that's walking in a way that's obedient to him, a way that is pleasing to him. How do we cleanse ourselves? He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel to honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. God wants you to be a clean bowl. How do we do that? By confessing our sins and appropriating his power, as we talked about this morning, and walking with Christ to live for him. So we're cleansed, we're purged by this confession that God gives us. 1 John 1:9 is your cross-reference if you want to jot that down. It's probably a verse that you have. Not only do we purge away sins by confession, but there's another part of it. Look at verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We do that by preventing sins, by fleeing from them. He says, you want to put sin out of your life? Just get away from it. Just turn and run the other way. Flee just means to flee. And some of us need to learn the fine art of turning and running away from things so that God can have a clean bowl. God can have a clean vessel. He sanctified vessels in the Old Testament. Even after the covenant was broke, he says, I'm still going to use Israel. And those vessels are there until he now opens the door for all, Jew and Gentile, to come. He says, do you know the vessels that I use in the holy work of God? It's the people of God that I choose to indwell. We need to purge ourselves from sin by confession. We need to prevent sins by fleeing. And then one last verse, verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. I'll stop there. We can continue on. There's no great place to stop without going all the way through 2 Timothy. But I will say it this way. Thirdly, we need to do that by honoring other vessels. The people that are around us in the family of God are chosen vessels that God wants to use greatly. We need to treat them with respect. I do know this, when I go home, if I do eat a bowl of ice cream, I'm not going to the china cabinet and get one of the real special chinas. Although I might for tonight just to make a point. That's for a special time. Because that we treat that with respect and because it's special. We need to treat each other like the fine china that is fragile and tender. We need to talk to each other with respect. We need to encourage each other. We need to love each other. Why? Because that person is a vessel that God has chosen to pour himself into and to be a blessing to other people. Honoring other vessels. Why would God choose to use us? Let me just ask this as a summary question. Why would God choose to use us? I mean, gold and silver vessels and bronze, I can sort of understand that. But why would he use us? Paul writes this in another place. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. If God works through us, if anyone cares to figure it out, everyone's going to know that God had to do the working because we have nothing to bring to the table except being a channel through which he can use, to be the vessel for him to use. Why would God choose to use us? To display his greatness. To display his great, his grace, his mercy, his power, his strength is made perfect, is shown and display in our weakness. God wants to use you. God wants to use other people. I hope you've enjoyed tracking through this little record of God's stuff. But look at yourself differently. You're a vessel that God wants to use. Look at others in the family of God differently. They're a vessel that God wants to use to display his greatness and display his glory.